Dear Don, for that gracious introduction and for your kindness in inviting me, I'll not take time to break the ice or anything. We've been in high places today, and there is a warm spirit. So let me just get right down to what I want to talk to you about. If I really got to choose my own subject, I'd probably talk with you today about Jesus' strategy for winning our world. So that's what I'm going to talk with you about in the morning. Not simply lay evangelism school or any other particular method. I think God uses many methods. But I want to talk with you in the morning about Jesus' strategy for winning our world and implementing that strategy through equipping lay people to share Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that we preachers will never reach our world from the pulpit. They just ain't coming to hear us, people. I mean, that's even in our big churches like this one and the other big churches over the country, compared to our population, they're not coming. But you and I have the ability and the provision from God, regardless of where we're pastoring, to reach our community and our area for Jesus. God has provided the resources. They're seated right there in the pews in front of us every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. God has given us His army to win this world. But God's preachers have got to enlighten them. Some of them don't know it. We've got to enlist them. Some of them are resisting it. We've got to equip them. Some of them don't know how. And we've got to engage them in a continuing lifestyle way to reach our communities and our world for Jesus. One of those who's doing that, a layman, retired professor of music from the University of Houston. I met George when I came to Pasadena. He said to me, "Preacher, I want to serve Jesus. Would you equip me?" George is hearing me today. I would presume just now upon you, if you'd allow me to take 5 minutes of the time that Jerry Don so graciously extended to me, and ask George Stout to share his heart with you. George, would you come to do that? This man, every Monday morning when I was in Pasadena, came by my office for his list. That is, the list of lost people, non-church people, that he would witness to that week. And not only did he witness to people, but God began to use him to equip other lay people to lead people to Jesus. Now, people, that's what it's all about. George?
Just hold my hand.
Yes, sir, brother.
Pastor, I've got some great news for you. If you want your church to get excited about Jesus, if you want to see people get saved, you equip the saints. I'm coming right out with it. Listen. I retired from the University of Houston in 1972. 3 years early because I felt the call of God to get an outreach evangelism. I started a new life. I couldn't stay there anymore. I had to get out and have plenty of time to witness and teach lay evangelism schools, which I've done since then. And God is just blessing like you won't believe. I have seen a touch of the Spirit. Just a few weeks ago, I saw it. I had never seen anything like that in my life. And I'm praying we'll see it again. I believe revival's on the way. And I know it's on the way. Because I'm seeing evidence of it here and there. A little touch of the Spirit here and there. It's going to come. But listen, when Brother Dale Robinson arrived, I want you to listen to this, pastors. When he arrived in August 1973, he preached his first sermon. And it was Acts 1:8. And he challenged us as a people to do the will of God and to be a people that are totally dedicated to God. When he challenged us to do that and said, "All those that will, stand up." We all stood up and revival broke out right then. It began immediately. And friends, I'm here to tell you, it went on for 8.5 years. He started equipping us immediately. He started equipping us for the work of the ministry. He taught us how to exalt the Savior, equip the saints, and evangelize the sinners. That's your three-way thrust to have a live, dynamic church. Pastor, you don't need to be discouraged. You equip your saints. We're hungry. We are eager. We want to do it. And let me just lay it on you here. I talked to about 10 pastors before Brother Darrell came along. And I went to every one of them. I was hungry. I knew I needed to be doing things I wasn't doing. I knew how to witness. I knew how to do things like that. But I just wasn't so much I need to know. And he started equipping me. And he started equipping our whole church. He taught our whole church what the total church life's all about. He gave us real direction. We knew where we were going and how to get there. And friends, I'm telling you, revival began out, but it began. And listen, to show you how great a revival we had, he preached on tithing. A couple of months after he got there, preached on tithing. 28 people got saved. He preached on tithing again. 25 people got saved. Friends, when that starts happening, God is taking over. The Holy Spirit is moving. We got so excited about sharing Jesus that we just went around everywhere we went telling people about Jesus and how to be saved. And they got saved and they came down. I sat up in the choir. Beautiful choice location to watch the lost people you led to the Lord to come forward. And I sat up in that choir. Brother Dale, don't preach too long. Come on. That's that invitation. Boy, I tell you, when I saw men and women get out of the back of that church or even in front of that church and come down, I didn't exactly shout, but I said, praise the Lord. You understand? I had to say something. Listen, God is on his throne. We want to have revival. Let it come to our hearts. Let it come to our hearts. Make Jesus Lord. That's where it comes. Make Jesus Lord of our lives. Brother Dale not only taught me how to share Jesus and all our church how to share Jesus. We only had a little over 600 in our church. Our first lay evangelism school, we had 400 in it. You see, we meant business. In fact, we couldn't even wait till then. We said, Pastor, give us a little quick course here. We got to get on and get with it. We can't go through all this preparation. We got to go on and get with it right now. I've run across a group of deacons down in Beaumont, Texas. They were so excited about the wind school I was going to teach, the lay evangelism school, that they asked the pastor to give the deacons, you hear me, deacons? To give the deacons of a church a wind school just for deacons. You never heard anything like that in your life. Listen, your laymen friends, pastors, your laymen are hungry to get out and do the will of God. They're hungry to do something. They want to be equipped. Equip them, just like Brother Devil equipped us. He not only equipped me to share Jesus myself and all the thousands of people in our church. We went from 650 up to a high attendance day of 3,300 when the storms came, you understand? And we really, you said 2,100, 2,200. That's how many we had. 2,200, yes sir. That's don't leave that 100 out, boy. No, don't leave them out. Friends, I tell you, when you lift up and exalt Jesus, you get excited. And when you get excited, Jesus is excited in us, and we're excited in Him, and we're excited what He's doing. And listen, you can't help but be excited all the time. Talking about enthusiasm, you're going to be running over the enthusiasm. Pastor, don't get discouraged. Equip your saints. Let them help you. We'll pray for you. We'll do everything that's necessary. And I tell you right now, we just went up our office got so high, we had to call a special meeting of the deacons to raise our budget a little bit. We had too much money. Listen, that's what happens when God gets hold of a church. We got to loving and caring for each other under the equipping of this great man of God as he taught us what the total church life is all about. Friends, you can see I'm excited about it. It's still going on. He left 1,000 equipped saints when he left our church. Man, that's the way to leave a church, isn't it? So we just kept on going. We had a staff member leading our staff. One of the staff members led us, and we didn't lose any members for a whole year. We didn't lose any members, no sir. Friends, when you equip your saints for the work of the ministry and you lead the way, we will follow. Amen. You know, I'm excited about Jesus. I'm excited. Jesus said, Lord, revival is coming, friends. I'm not kidding you. It is coming. And I believe it may happen here. I'm praying for, you know, I'm going to take a real prayer. I'm going to pray for this whole convention. I'm going to pray for every pastor in the state of Oklahoma. I can pray a whole lot. I'm retired, friends. I can just pray all I want to. I'm going to say something I may regret, but if you'll give me your name, a card or something, I'll pray for you every day the rest of my life until Jesus comes again. I'm serious about this thing. I want to call your name out for the Lord. Friends, let me tell you how I really feel. Since I started for the kingdom, since my life he controls, since I gave my heart to Jesus, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The longer I serve Jesus, the sweeter he goes. The more that I love him, the more love he bestows. Each day is like heaven. My heart overflows. The longer I serve Jesus, the sweeter he grows. Thank you. Give him your mind. Ha ha ha!
To God be the glory.
Let me give you my verse. Brother Dale asked me to give you my verse. Friends, it's in the Word. I claim in this verse, God's going to keep me going a long time. The best part of my life's ahead of me, not behind me. All right. Since I'm old and gray-headed, dear Lord, forsake me not till I've shown thy strength to this generation and thy power to all that are to come. Thank you.
I get with George every time I can. I'm telling you, if you want revival, just carry it around with you. People, your evangelism director has assigned me the most terrible topic ever discussed. The saddest words ever written are three words in Luke 16:23, where Jesus said, "And in hell, and in hell." The doctrine of eternal punishment is the most terrible teaching in all of the Bible. If we could avoid it, surely we would. But it is so pronounced that there is no getting around it. Yet in our day, there is a deafening silence on the subject of hell from the modern pulpit. You hear it more on the streets, or in a jocular way over television, than you hear it from the pulpit. Our world is on its way to hell. D.L. Moody, famed evangelist of the past century, was with a group of Bible professors around a conference table at Moody Bible Institute, and they were enjoying life as only Christians can enjoy a time together. One of the professors told a light story about hell. Quickly and soberly, Moody was to his feet, and he said, "Gentlemen, when you speak of hell, speak with tears in your voice." The finest direction I ever received as a young pastor was from a godly old pastor who said, "Young man, when you preach about hell, don't preach like you hope everybody goes there. Preach with a broken heart." I'm going to summarize the message in greatly just now and let you out in just a few minutes. Let me give you my outline on the subject of hell. I would talk with you about the certainty of hell. Second, the characteristics of hell or what it's like. And third, the citizens of hell, who's going there. And then I would close talking with you about how to win our world and keep our family and our friends and our loved ones and the people of our world from an eternity without Christ. First, the certainty of hell. Denials of hell's certainty are everywhere. The annihilationist denies it. He said man ceases to exist, and he takes scriptures to twist them around to support his false teaching. The universalist denies it, and he says surely God will not allow anybody to continue in hell forever, that ultimately every person will one day be saved. It's a surprising thing, the grip that universalism is getting in our Baptist churches. How many Baptists really do not believe that lost people are going to hell, that God's going to find some way to save them? It's a paralyzing doctrine that's creeping in, cutting the nerve of our evangelistic urgency today. When I pastored in Pasadena, word came to me one day in a preacher's meeting that a certain fellow pastor did not believe the Bible that he was preaching universalism. I said, I won't believe that. I said, I know that guy. I can't believe that. I won't believe it unless he tells me. So when I got home, I picked up the phone and I said, my friend, it's been reported to me that you do not believe the Bible is the authoritative word of God, and you do not believe, or you believe universalism. You do not believe in an eternal hell, and so on. He tried to evade the question, and finally he said, Darrell, I can no longer build my life around an authoritative book, and I cannot believe in a God that will allow a person to go to hell and never have another chance. I tell you, the universalist theory of the ultimate salvation of all men is creeping in like paralysis into Baptist thinking. But hell remains a glaring certainty. The sentimentalist denies it. He says, surely a God of love wouldn't allow a person to go to hell. He wouldn't send a person to hell. And indeed, God doesn't send people to hell. In fact, God has gone to the very limits of his being to give his own Son, pour out his own life on the cross of Calvary to keep you and me and this entire world out of hell. God's will is not that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But if man persists in his sin and 5 minutes after death wakes up in hell, you mark it down. It's not God's fault. Amen. False religionists deny hell's existence. False religions created a purgatory as a fundraising gimmick, a terrorizing, mind-boggling thing to literally manipulate their people into putting their money in the coffers of their churches. There's no validity. Hell remains a certain fact. Look at the certainty of it. First of all, the Scripture declares the certainty of it. If I had time, we'd go through the Gospel of Matthew and trace it Scripture after Scripture, where Jesus himself speaks about the certainty of eternal hell. Somebody says, well, I don't believe in hellfire and damnation. I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Did you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? You look at Matthew 5:22, where the Lord Jesus says, if your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you that you enter into life with one eye than with both be cast into the Gehenna or the hell of fire. And over again through the New Testament, the certainty of hell is pointed out by the Scripture. Second, sensibility declares it. Logic demands that there be a hell. Man, with his finite system of justice, will not allow the hardened criminal to walk the streets with the upright citizen, but separates him into prison or even puts him to death. Would God, whose justice is infinite, allow the two to live together throughout eternity? Revelation chapter 22, verse 11 declares, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. There is a place of eternal destruction. The Scripture declares it, and logic declares it. But most of all, the Savior himself declares it. When Jesus spoke about hell, he used the term Gehenna. Gehenna, the valley to the south of Jerusalem, one time a beautiful place of retreat, but Manasseh, the wicked king of Israel, had defiled that valley through idolatry and through human sacrifice to his false gods. When Josiah and his reforms came, he tore down the idols and he made Gehenna a valley of anathema. It became a garbage dump. It became the place where the people of Jerusalem brought their dead animals and where the officials took the bodies of the dead who died on the street, the dead poor on the streets, and the sick and the maimed, and cast them down into the valley of Gehenna. There was a perpetual fire kept burning, burning the rubbish and the trash, the garbage of Gehenna. And Jesus said, Gehenna, that place of refuse, that place of separation, that place of sickness and sorrow and poverty, that's the place that represents hell. Jesus marches through the Scripture as the greatest preacher on the subject of hell that this world's ever known. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus literally pulls back the veil between the earthly and the eternal and allows us a glimpse of hell. Oh, would to God this day that in these few moments we could see what hell is really like. I dare say there would not be a dry eye in this room. There would not be a heart unbroken, a heart unburdened. With an urgency, we'd go to lost loved ones and lost friends. We would go to the lost of our communities and urgently take the gospel to them. Look at what Jesus said. Hell, first of all, is a place of suffering. And then second, a place of sorrow. And third, a place of separation. Look at it. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed with purple and fine linen. And he fared sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and he seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, Father Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. It is a place of torment, of physical suffering and anguish. You and I cannot imagine the intolerable suffering of hell. It was the 4th of July. We took our little children outside the city. We're popping firecrackers and fireworks. Suddenly we heard the ambulance screaming. We knew there had been some kind of great tragedy and sorrow take place, and probably in a family we knew in that little town. We heard of the hospital, and sure enough, we were there as they opened the ambulance door and took out the body of the little 10-year-old boy, still alive. Little Ronnie had been to his granddad's. He'd climbed over the fence into the electric company's property and up into a transformer to tear down a bird nest. Caught in the electrical current, little Ronnie was burned. His appendages burned from his body. He lay there, reddened, burned, crying, screaming. And I cried to the Lord, Oh Lord, Oh Lord, don't let him live in that agony. Death for little Ronnie was a deliverance. But I tell you, there's no deliverance from the heartbreak and the suffering of an eternal hell. The physical suffering of hell is not the awfulest thing. The sorrow of hell, the spiritual, the mental, and the emotional anguish of hell is intolerable. Son, remember! Remember that you in your lifetime had good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. And I tell you, it is from the painful, agonizing memory of past sin that our world flees. We live in a world where men take bushels of tranquilizers, drink barrels of booze, simply to forget. Attempting to escape the agony of the guilt and the mental pressure upon their mind. And if that doesn't work, they pull down the shutter of their mind to black out any thought of the past, and they're placed in an institution or put a pistol to their head and say, I'll end it all. I was called to preach the funeral of a woman, 41 years old, left her family. In her wild way of life, became pregnant. She left a note. Hell could not be any worse than this. I tell you, my precious friends, hell is worse than that. For it never ends. Oh, they say, your hell is here in the earth. Here in this life, I have to admit there's a lot of hell here. I have to admit there's a lot of hell in hearts, a lot of hell in minds, and a lot of hell in homes. But it's only a foreshadow of the eternal hell of sorrow forever and ever. But by far the awfulest thing about hell is not the physical suffering, nor the sorrow mentally and spiritually, but it's the separation from God eternally of hell. Son, those who are with us cannot come to you, and those with you cannot come to us. There is a great gulf fixed. Hell is permanent. The permanency of hell is the awfulest thing about it. Hopeless. There is no hope. No hope, I tell you. We can endure anything if there's hope that soon or one day we'll have it behind. But in hell there is no hope. If we could go to hell and be there for a year or 10 or a million or a billion and have hope that one day it'll be ended, it would be endurable, but there is no hope. And do you realize that lost people at this moment are living with no hope? Ephesians 2:12, they're without Christ. There's no forgiveness. They bear their guilt. Every night when they go to bed under the guilt of their sin. And they're without hope. They're without a promise. I go to bed with a promise. I don't know what I'd do without a promise. I get up with a promise. But they have no promise now or then. How long have you been a Christian? Most of us have been a Christian so long that we've forgotten what it was like to be lost. You know, as I read the scripture and think about what it means to be lost, I am surprised that lost people act as good as they do. They are lost. There is no hope. They're under the guilt of their sin. They're enslaved, they're burdened, they're under sin, separated from God. It's a wonder lost people don't act worse than they act, seeing where they are. Hell is a place of no hope. The citizens of hell, let me be quick. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says the deceivers will be there. Many will say, Lord, Lord, I'll say I never knew you, Jesus said. The deceivers will be there. The deceived will be there. Those who have been deceived by the false professors and false prophets will be there. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Not only the unregenerate religious will be there, but the unregenerate rebellious will be there. Revelation 21, 8 gives us the list of those, the final list of those who will be there. What a list. But the fearful and the unbelieving. The fearful, this is the milquetoast character who has not the courage to stand for Jesus. This is the one who says, what are others going to think? This is the one who holds back when he knows that God's calling him to come to him. The unbelieving. Person who rejects Jesus, refuses to commit his life to Christ. The abominable, the person whose life is twisted with sin and perversion. The murderer will be there. Dr. Eves talked about the abortions, about all the life-taking related sins of our day. The murderer will be there. The whoremonger. The sexually impure, male and female,
will be there. The sorcerer. Not only those who follow witchcraft, false religion, astrology fits here. Those who worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. Flooding our Baptist churches are people who watch the astrological charts and then make their plans accordingly, according to the course of the stars instead of the Lord of the stars. Sorcery. The Greek word is pharmacia, from which we get our word pharmacy. Drug usage is involved in this word. And I think not just the long-haired doper on the street, but a lot of the sophisticated folks who get prescriptions from the doctor and go to the drugstore for the drugs. Any superficial way of life. You see, God wants our experience with Him to be genuine and not a superimposed, synthetic kind of experience in life. Who will be there? The sorcerers, the idolaters. We don't have a lot of idols.
Here tonight, thank you. I'm so grateful for that reality, the impact and the influence that it has on us. Until that day, those who are extremely fortunate live in Oklahoma. And I'm just glad to be back in your lovely state. It's always an upper, a thrill and a blessing to be here. Falls Creek floods my mind with memories never to be forgotten. You pastors and ministers of youth and church staff members and families, the contribution that you've made. And we in our church and in our state of Georgia owe you a debt of gratitude also. Because a couple of years ago, while speaking at Falls Creek, I met a little guy about 5'10 in height by the name of Mark Price from Enid, Oklahoma. I'm glad he's a member of our church there in Georgia now. And he has done innovative things in the Atlantic Coast Conference basketball, not just with a basketball, but with his lifestyle also. And you've sent us a peerless example of a child of God who loves the Lord and lives his faith. And I want to thank you for that also. You know, being in Oklahoma is always a blessing to me. Being from Georgia is indeed a delight. Having roots in Louisiana is a thrill likened to nothing else, because there in Louisiana live all my Cajun cousins. Maybe most of you are familiar with Cajuns, perhaps some of you are not. But if you would encounter Cajun, I want to tell you right away, man, them Cajun people are going to talk a little different from the way you talk here in Oklahoma some, yeah. You ask that Cajun how you talk, he told you right now you talk funny. One of them Cajun man down there, he want to go hunt one time, want to go hunt a little squirrel. He heard about another Cajun man who got a great squirrel hunt dog. He go over to that man's house. He said, I want you to tell me about that great squirrel hunt dog you got. He said, man, I got the best in the world. He hunt them squirrel like no other dog you ever seen before, some in your life yet again. He said, well, you show me that dog. He said, I'll show you the dog, sure enough. So they go out in the back of the farm place there, and they open the barn door, and there they lay that little dog on a pile of hay. That little squirrel hunt dog ain't got no legs. Occasion, look at that dog. He said, what's his name? He said, he ain't got no names. You call him, he couldn't come, no way. He said, how are you going to hunt this squirrel with that little dog? He said, you see the wheelbarrow? I said, yeah. I said, you put the little dog in the wheelbarrow, and you push him around, and he look all the time. His little nose, he work all the time. He'll hunt for them squirrel, man. And when you point that nose in the way and bark, that's the way you roll the wheelbarrow. You just follow him around. He find a squirrel for you. He said, okay, I'm going to go hunt this squirrel. So they go back in the wood, you know, and the Cajun farm man, he stay at the house and he hear the gun way down in the woods. He says, man, that little dog hunt good. Hear him bark a little deeper in the wood, the gun again shooting. You know, man, it's going great. But then the sun, it done sod itself down. And the night time done fall all over the place, you know. And they ain't come back from hunting the squirrel. All night long, that Cajun farming man done worry about where them squirrel hunt dog is, you know. Next morning, the dog done broke herself, you know, and he got a search party together to go out to hunt for them. He find that Cajun pushing that wheelbarrow coming up out the swamp, man. His clothes had done tore some bad in the bushes. His face had all covered with bleeding blood, you know, man. He looked some bad. He said, man, what done happened to you? He said, you ain't going to believe this. But along about sundown last night, that little dog done jump a deer and we've been chasing him all night. Well, I'm so thankful that you know what to hunt, you hunt it. But I'm persuaded that many of us as pastors and a lot of us as children of God have been on the wrong trail. We've been hunting the wrong thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ made it very plain as to what He wanted us to do. And your theme for this conference is underscored in the text that you utilize, embodies it. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal that is not of knowledge. I want us to look at that text as you've looked at it and thought about that theme and related to it and reveled over it. It begins with that beautiful assertion, brethren, my heart's desire. That's the first thing you got to have if you're going to be on the right trail of what the Lord's put us out here to do. And that is to seek and to save as He works through us the effective grace of redeeming the lost. You got to have a desire to do it. My heart's desire. I like that word. In that opening verse, in the Greek text, there's no is. The text simply states, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God that Israel might be saved. It carries with it the impact, the influence, the dynamic of intent, expectation, and aggressive expression to fulfill that expectation. Do you have an expectation to reach the lost for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a desire to do so? It's the very basis of our hope, and the hope is the thing that keeps us motivated and going. And the amount of hope you have depends upon the amount of you Jesus Christ has. Our English word hope comes as a consequence of the bringing together of two old Anglo-Saxon words and meanings. Desire and expectation. Do you desire? Do you expect? Do you hope to reach people for Jesus Christ? Do you hope to lead people to follow Him, to serve Him, to live for Him? Is that the burning hope, the desire within your life? There are many things that will rob you of that hope, of that desire. There are many things that will diffuse you. There are many things that will cause you to get sidetracked and tracking on the wrong thing other than to reach people for Jesus Christ. I'm sensitively aware that there are many pastors that come from churches where they're individual members of that congregation. Perhaps some of you here at this time are such pastors. They have literally robbed you of your rightful dignity in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have bankrupt you of the proper self-esteem that Christ would give you. They have stripped you of any semblance of personal dignity. They've put you down time and time again. They've told you our church would grow if you just had more charisma. We would really capture this community if you just had a little more magnetism. You've gone to churches where the last pastor left with a broken heart. You've inherited problems you did not create. And you've been put down so many times it seems as though you can't take one more put down by people who promised you they'll help you build up the church and they've let you down. I know that feeling. I've been there. I've pastored there. It was Mount Pisgah Baptist Church, Route 2, Mount Hermon, Louisiana. That's where country starts. When I went there as pastor in the 10 previous years, they had 12 pastors, plus an assortment of interims. The church was on a dirt road that turned off a gravel road. And they taught me in a year more than the seminary taught me in 4 years. When I'd been there 9 months, I broke a record for longevity. The sign out front, they always put the pastor's name on the sign in chalk. And the chairman of the deacon sat on the front row playing with the eraser every Sunday. If you don't have a strong desire, things like that will take your heart away from you. You get engaged in self-defense. You might even start struggling to try to preserve your own ego, which is always illegitimate. Have you ever had that feeling, that yearning, oh, Lord, why can't you let me have just a little bit of personal pride and dignity? Well, Lord, I got more problems than a sheep that's allergic to wool. This church is so filled with problems. My wife is so nervous she could thread a sewing machine with it running. I'm as frustrated as a bird looking for a worm in AstroTurf. Why me, Lord? Why in this church? Why here? Why now, dear Lord? I want to share something with you the next time you get to feeling that way. Do you ever get to feeling, Lord, why didn't you make me Joe Montana? Why don't you let them stand up and applaud me, Lord? Why don't you give me a little of the gravy, dear God? I want to tell you about one of those. You get to thinking about the great NBAs and the great NFLs and the great athletes and the great leaders of society. The dignity of the role the Lord has given you is peculiar and positive. A little over a year ago, I had the joy of helping a guy come to know Christ as his Savior, a fellow by the name of Pete Maravich. I discipled Pete for a year. He called me one Friday night and he said, Nelson, I've been studying that you've been teaching me about baptism, and I just got to be baptized. I said, great, Pete, you know the Bible, that's what it teaches you ought to be. He said, will you baptize me? And I said, of course I'll baptize you. He said, do you do the dunking kind or the sprinkling kind? And I said, I do the dunking kind, Pete. He said, I don't want anybody sprinkling water on me. That's what I want, because as best I understand it, that's what needed. I baptized the dear guy. The next night we stayed in my study till near midnight with him just asking one biblical question right after the other with an intent hunger. And then as we were about to part company, he stood up. He shoved his hands way down in his pocket. And let me remind you who this guy is. Pete Maravich, the highest scorer in collegiate basketball in America for 3 years, averaging 44 points a game. All pro, highest scoring guard in a single game ever in the NBA. A guy who signed a contract for mega bucks. A fellow who showed me his Porsche that he just had $20,000 worth of renovation done inside it. Incidentally, he sold that Porsche, his MG, and his Maserati, and kept his Ford pickup truck after he came to know Jesus. But after that evening of interrogation of question after question after the Bible, he stood up and with those long arms and those hands deep in his pockets, he looked around the walls of my library and he said, Nelson, just think. All your life, you've had the privilege of studying the Bible and reading books like this about it, and all I've ever done is play basketball. Hey, listen, all Joe Montana did last week was win an MVP. That's not going to score up there. And I thank God for what will. For I read the Revelation. And it tells me that when John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, he saw him standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, the churches. That's no surprise, because he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'll be in the midst of them. And there he was, seen in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And John said, I saw him, and he had the seven stars in his hand. And the Revelation, the first chapter and the 20th verse says, those seven stars were the ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they who shared the gospel. All my life, I wanted to be a star. And I hope you share that ambition. And before you think there's any smattering of ego in that, I want to remind you what a star is. A star doesn't have any glory, any light of its own. It can only reflect the sunlight of the sun itself. And those who are the stars of the Lord Jesus Christ only can reflect Him whom John said, I saw with the brilliance of the sun and all of its radiant glory. All we can do is reflect Him. All we must do is project Him through our lives in every way we possibly can. And John said He had the seven stars in His right hand. And the right hand is the hand of strength, and it is the hand of blessing. Child of God, you want to know where you are? You're not in Oklahoma. You're in the right nail-scarred hand of the Son of God. Safe, kept, blessed. Thank God. Let that motivate you. Let that cause you to overcome all obstacles and all hindrances and realize, Lord Jesus, I have a burning desire. My heart's desire. What is your heart's desire? If you could have your heart's desire, what would it really be? Well, the writer of the book of Romans expressed his. He said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Do you really have a compassionate desire to see people saved, to see them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Before thy ever-blazing throne, we have no luster of our own. But Lord Jesus, let your light so shine before me that those who sit in darkness might come to the light. Is that your heart's desire? If anything has gotten you away from it, let me appeal to you to let what God is trying to do in your heart and life during this evangelism conference call you back to that desire. Then there's the second thing that has called our attention in that particular verse, and it is dependence. Dependence. Desire and dependence. My heart's desire and prayer to God. You've got to depend upon Him. If you don't depend upon Him, you're depending on some source or force other than Him. And He has put in the foreground of our mind a quest for our best when He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek ye first. Let that be your desire and your dedication, the kingdom of God. In doing a bit of word study on that word, seek, in the secular society of the era in which Christ spoke it, it had an application which meant to beat the bushes for birds. Now there's some of you Oklahomans who can understand what it means to beat the bushes for birds. I thought about that while quail hunting just recently. It was a January morning. You know, people who beat the bushes for birds will go to an extreme to get those little critters. They'll get up any hour of the day and night. They'll go out in any kind of weather. They'll endure any hostile elements just to be able to beat the bushes to try to find one little bird. And here we were trailing around after these dumb dogs, sniffing around, trying on a cold morning to find birds. And a little misty rain started blowing in, and it was the moving in of a new front, and the atmosphere itself was beginning to frost up a little bit, and I actually got ice around the perimeter of my glasses. And as I stalked and beat the bushes for birds, I thought, I must really hate birds. Wade through the deepest, darkest marsh, climb the rockiest precipice, find those birds. Get them at all cost. Make an extensive effort to get the birds. Jesus Christ said, hey, my child, that's the way I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Beat the bushes for birds. Extend yourself and overextend yourself if necessary. There's got to be a dedication and there's got to be a dependence. Prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And until you learn to really depend upon the Lord through prayer, you're depending on some other means and it doesn't work. To pray for the lost and to pray for them by name and to pray for the Lord God to send forth laborers into the harvest, for the field is white already unto harvest. And when you pray that He'll send forth the laborers into harvest, He's going to send forth those laborers to beat the bushes for them. And they won't be the kinds of persons who on visitation night will say, I think it's going to rain tonight. Maybe we better call it off. Or I don't feel too well. I got a little digestive difficulty. I'll go next week. No, He said, I want you to beat the bushes. I want you to go to all extremes to seek the kingdom and to bring people into that kingdom. If you're depending on anything other than prayer, you're not depending upon the Lord. And if you're not depending upon the Lord, you're operating in the energy of the flesh. Even your love for people can cause you to operate in the energy of the flesh. There's only one thing that'll keep you from operating in the energy of the flesh, and that is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If all you do is love lost people, sooner or later, your interest and appetite's going to wane. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, your appetite will just increase to serve Him with tenacity of will. We take our little bitty kitties, put them in robes, march them across the platform, give them a little certificate They've just graduated from kindergarten, and we tell them, you can make it. A few years later, they finish elementary school, once again a processional with another piece of paper, and we tell them, you can make it. High school graduation, a big moment, party, celebration across a platform wearing a robe with a little cap on it. We give them a diploma and we tell them, you can make it. Few years later, they go off to college, get another diploma with a more impressive tassel on their little martyr board this time, and we tell them, you can make it. Some of them we send to seminary. They get not only the martyr board and the tassel, but they also get one of those capes that makes them stand up nice and straight. And we tell them, you can make it. And they know all along we lie. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way they can make it. And there's no way we can make it in our pulpits, in our churches, in our ministries, apart from total dependence upon the Lord Christ. And one revealing indication that you're depending upon Him is that you spend hours on your knees in His presence alone with Him. Some years ago in Brazil, while ministering for a short while with one of our Southern Baptist missionaries, Mrs. Rosalie Mills Appleby, when I started to leave, she gave me a little book and wrote an inscription in the front of it. It said, Nelson, you can never expect to amount to much for Jesus Christ if you're not often and long alone on your knees in His presence. You gotta do it. That's the reason that great man of God said, my heart's desire and prayer, and when I'm depending upon the Lord, I'm going to do all I can, depending upon the Lord, and trust Him to do all that really needs to be done. And then he concludes that passage. He says, I bear them record. I bear them witness. He bore witness to them that they had a zeal which was not of knowledge. In many of our churches, we have individuals who have zeal, but not of knowledge. I thank God for programs like CWT. I praise the Lord for things so elemental and significant as Sunday school. I'm grateful for instruction and the pulpits of America today and our Baptist churches, many of them coming alive with Bible exposition. We've got to teach them God's Word. There must be that determination and dedication. In the book of Philippians, in the second chapter, in the 15th and the 16th verses, it says, you shine forth as lights in a crooked and perverse society. He goes on to say, therefore, bear witness of the word of life, that you may rejoice in the day of Jesus Christ, that you may run and not in vain. He says, I want to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to run to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. That expression, rejoice, that is utilized there is a beautiful graphic picture. That entire verse pictures an individual like a torchbearer at the Olympics carrying the torch foremost, it being the focal. And he says that's the way every child of God has got to be about the gospel. Foremost, letting it be seen, letting it be known. Prior to the previous Olympics here in America, the Olympic torch was carried from coast to coast, and it was a moving procession. If it came through your community and you saw it, you know what I'm talking about. One of my dear friends, Johnny Brazel, was one of the premier torch carriers across the country, and I picked him up at several spots and went with him for distances. He carried me in the principal vehicle, the torch trailer it was called. Inside, along the back wall of the torch trailer, there were a number of tiny little flames that looked very much like pilot lights. I said, Johnny, tell me about these. He said, well, as you know, the Olympic torch was lit on Mount Olympus, was brought across the Atlantic to New York City. There the torch was ignited. But as we run across America, we run into all sorts of turbulent winds. We are at times running in rain. And quite frequently, the Olympic torch that we're carrying will be put out. And these little flames in the back of the torch trailer are clone flames that were ignited from the torch that came from Mount Olympus. And if the torch goes out, a clone flame is used in the presence of four Olympic officials to attest that it is the authentic flame that reignites the torch, so that the one who is lit, which is lit in Los Angeles, is authenticated to be the one that came from Mount Olympus. And when I saw that, I thought, dear Lord God, I want to thank you that somewhere along the way, you've let me be a tiny little clone flame. I pray to God that He will enable us and bless us and let us be the flame passed on to yet others and others and others. My heart's desire and prayer to God for America is that they might be saved. Now that's going to take some sacrificial effort on behalf of a lot of Americans who call themselves Christians, who do battle under the banner of Baptists. It's not going to just happen coincidentally. It's going to take God's people bombarding the ramparts of heaven and imploring God in His grace to bring America on its knees before Him in love to and for Him. My heart's desire. You remember when He called you? You remember when He saved you? I want to urge you to use that imagination with which God has blessed you at this moment. Let that vivid imagination catch flame and be refreshed by a remembrance of your salvational experience. You who have been called to gospel ministries, remember. Remember when He called you. Remember the emotion of it, the sensation of it, the fact of it, the blessing of it, the overwhelming joy of it. He called you and He ignited you as a tiny little clone flame. He didn't call you to seek a prestigious pulpit, as admirable as that is. He didn't call you to seek an eminent degree as an end in itself, as important as that is. But He called you to reach, teach, win, and develop the lost. Now back to your calling and a renewal of your commitments. By way of illustration, I share this with you. Many years ago, when Queen Victoria was crowned, she automatically became the Princess of India. One province in India, Punjab province, had a young lad that was someday to rule over that country. In his youth, he sent to the Queen of England the magnificent, resplendent Guhino diamond. The Queen was overwhelmingly impressed with it. After studying it for several days, she had it taken to the Tower of London to be placed with the other crown jewels and guarded securely. Many years passed, and that young lad became the Prince of Punjab and came to visit the eminent Queen Victoria of England. Upon being ushered into her presence, he asked if he might see the Guhino diamond. There was a musing among the people, does he want to ask for it to be returned to India now, to Punjab? The Queen dispatched her guards to the Tower of London. They brought the diamond back. He bowed courteously as he received it in his hand. And they who were there said that he walked to the window and he held that magnificent diamond in the rays of the sunlight, caught its multifaceted surfaces reflecting the brilliance of the sun. His eyes glistened in admiration as he walked back into the Queen's presence. He placed the diamond once more at her feet, and he said, "Your Majesty, when I was but a child, I gave you this gift, not knowing then what I was doing. But now in my manhood and in the fullness of my strength, with all the love and gratitude of my heart, I give it to you anew and afresh. Lord Jesus, I remember when you called me. I didn't know then what I know now. But I knew you loved me. And I loved you. And right here tonight, Lord Jesus, in the fullness of my strength, knowing full well what I'm doing, for the love of my heart, I give myself to you again. Would you bow and pray that? Oh, Lord God, help us not to get on the wrong trail. Keep us close to yourself. Dear Father, in the fullness of my strength, with all of my love and gratitude, I'm grateful for the privilege of once more saying, "Here am I, Lord, use me to occupy till you come." For this I ask in Christ's name. Amen.